what I consider the highest form, and that is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. May I remind you again that ritual without reality is meaningless. There is ritual connected with this, but it is not the ritual that we worship. It's the reality of what the ritual speaks of. As you see, there are two emblems. Later, we'll give you the opportunity to partake of them. The one emblem is the fruit of the vine. That is, of course, representative of his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, which will be taken last. Then there is the bread. The bread is indicative of his life without sin during his earthly ministry in the 33 years that he spent upon this earth. We are warned, however, in Scripture that we have to be super careful lest we come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The unworthy manner deals primarily with unconfessed sin in our lives. And therefore, as with every Bible class, we give you the opportunity to be assured of the filling of the Spirit as we partake freely, therefore, of the cup of blessing. Otherwise, it's not a cup of blessing. It's what I call mainline discipline. And it is the strictest form of discipline and most intense because it is one of the areas where scar tissue can be built the quickest to the destruction of the individual. Remember, we're told to examine ourselves. Nobody has the right to examine you. You have the right to look within yourself to determine whether or not you're filled with the Spirit. And if there's any doubt, any question, confess any known sin in your life so that we might all be assured of the filling of the Spirit. And I personally believe that the reason why these services are the highlight of the month is because you're a bit concerned about remaining out of fellowship. Or you'd have to pass the emblem and not partake, and someone might see you. We're not looking to see who takes and who doesn't. There was a friend of ours years ago where they celebrated the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, and he would stand in the back of the auditorium, and they had a particular custom. He was a missionary and also the pastor of the church, and when they would walk in, they would embrace each other. And so he would just kind of sit back there and watch the people as they came in, and if they didn't embrace, he knew what he was going to speak on that morning, because he assumed there was something wrong. There was discord within the assembly. Obviously, any discord is a distraction, and the lack of unity is reflected in the lack of the oneness of our partaking. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments in silence and, if necessary, confess so that we might be assured of the filling of the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is for us to assemble ourselves together as a unified group, those that desire to express our love and gratitude to Thee. We thank Thee for this hour, this time of remembrance of Thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dedicate this hour, therefore, in His precious name. Amen. I would like you to open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to the next phase of our study in Revelation chapter 2. As I was looking over this, it is obvious for any of you that know the seven letters to the seven churches that it gets progressively worse. And I believe that those that imply that this has historical significance as well as actual significance, I think, are correct. In other words, what they suggest is that even though these were seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor, and that John was writing to these churches as he was being dictated to by the Lord Jesus Christ, historically, as we look down the centuries of time, regarding the church and its condition is reflected in these seven churches. An example being, this particular church, I believe, historically fits into that period of time where religion reached its zenith. By that I mean popery, voluntary or involuntary worship of the saints, all kinds of relics and crosses and pieces of the cross, even to the extent where some claimed that they had the actual drops of blood contained within crystal. Another group, and these, of course, were of the Roman persuasion, suggested that they actually had a vial of the milk that Mary fed the Christ child, and worshiping that meant total and absolute absolution of sins. Well, we can see that that's one of the things that Martin Luther fought against, and unfortunately, I don't think he went far enough. He got the people to think justification by faith, but the Christian way of life is far more than just salvation initially. Lutheranism, of course, was the outcome of that and the beginning, but you'll notice that all of them were really children of Catholicism. And I think that's the reference here. And as we look at these churches today, the semblance of orthodoxy is virtually gone. The gospel is no longer communicated by most, if not 99% of the Reformation churches. What exists today is what we have remaining, and that is the faithful few, not large in number. They've not been dissuaded or persuaded by the things of the world, and are categorically and in all orthodox teaching learning more and more of God's word. The church is Thyatira. In verse 18, we begin the text. There are some very strong negatives that are used in this passage, and I'm not going to avoid them necessarily, but I'm not going to emphasize them because this is the communion supper. And rather than emphasizing the negatives, I would much rather emphasize the positives. And we have two beautiful positives that are brought out, and we'll get to that as soon as we can. The Son of God here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is obviously seen as the master of judgment. These two phrases that describe him, his eyes are as a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. You will find that fire and brass are used throughout the scripture for the ever-seeing, all-knowing God, and then the brass for judgment. When Daniel, for example, in the book of Daniel, prayed and wasn't heard for obvious reasons, he said the ceiling was as brass. Again, a reference to judgment. Verse 19, as with all the other churches, now we're going to see a marked change, however. You'll remember that with the church at Ephesus, with the church of, and the ones we studied earlier, they were all told to do what? To go back. Recapture the first things. Well, now we're going to see a major change. It's not an admonition to go back. It's do with what you got, whatever's left. And by the time you get to Laodicea, and that, I believe, is the period of time in which we are living currently, even as we speak, the Philadelphian age is over. I think the Philadelphian age actually began around 1850 and went on just about to the end of World War II, possibly even a little further, possibly the 50s, and then it ceased. Then apostasy began to creep in. You had the German higher critics who challenged the authenticity of the Word of God and, of course, its inspiration. Since then, you've seen what's happened. Now we have entertainment instead of doctrine. Churches are large, mega churches. Thousands of people going, and they're just being entertained. They are not studying God's word. And my wife and I were just talking about that on the way here. It is amazing how ignorant the average believer is with regard to the teachings of the word of God. Absolutely amazing. All right, verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, they've developed. There are two major groups in this local assembly. The first group is found in verse 20, the apostates. The second group, begins in verse 24. The two major groups, we could divide them very simply. They are more than likely unbelievers. They have crept into the church. They are possibly even the leaders that are involved in policy establishing, etc., etc. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And by the way, the fact that he says a few things, that no way minimizes the awfulness of the condition of this local church. You allow the woman Jezebel. The one thing I've seen over the years, I have never met a person called Jezebel. I don't think that's what a mother would name a child or a father. Never met one. I suppose there might be some somewhere. But historically, she is looked upon with great disdain. You remember her husband was the king. She was a vile woman, a vicious woman. She put out a contract on the prophet. If she didn't get her way, she would just simply murder people. And apparently this is used by illusion or reference, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, verse 21, of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Therefore, verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, no reference necessarily to the tribulation, just great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children. See, there's the reference. So apparently this union of immorality, of this sexuality, if you please, produced children. And I think by reference it refers to the mega church that eventually brought forth children who are now apostate. That's looking at it historically. There's no question that in actuality this church had produced awful, awful offspring. Then he goes on and he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. The old King James, I think, had it better. Unfortunately, we don't really know that word, reins. He who searches the reins and the hearts. The word rein is taken literally from the Greek word which means kidney. So if you were looking at it literally, it would say, I'm he who searches the kidney and the heart. Well, it's obvious. The Lord Jesus is not referring to the physical kidney, nor the physical heart, but it's the emotion and the center of one's thinking. It means the innermost, what makes you tick, your motives, what you think, what you desire. We know that the Word of God gets in and penetrates according to Hebrews 4. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, verse 24, the positive. Now I say to the rest in Thyatira, in other words, the rest as opposed to those that are mentioned in the previous verses, and who followed the doctrine of Jezebel, so it is something that is being taught. As many as do not have this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Jezebel's, the prophetess, teaching and seducing servants, etc., etc., who have not known the depths of Satan. Looking back again, by the way, of the statement, I have a few things against you. Pretty strong. Pretty strong. Depths of Satan. Remember in the previous church, it was the seat of Satan. Now we have they're engulfed with satanic doctrines. As they say, I will put on you no other burden. Verse 25, hold fast to what you have till I come. Remember all the other references? Go back. Regain what you've lost. Here, just pick up the pieces and try to do with what you have left. Now, the positive side, and this is actually where I'm headed this evening. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. The first question that we ask is, who is this overcomer? And then what does it mean unto the end? Unto the end of his life. Okay, not to the end of time. That's impossible. To him I will give power over the nations to rule. Now that, of course, we know as we study a part of the rewards that are given during the millennial reign. There are certain believers, because of their impact historically and their maturity status, will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is the one that really gets me. By the way, he shall rule with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces as a potter's vessel. That's a parenthetic which actually goes back to verses 20 and following. If you're to read this, if you leave that part out, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, that is his end, to him I will give power over the nations, right? As also I received from my Father. See how that works? You following along with me there? Okay. And I will give him the morning star. Now, to the average reader, what is the morning star? Is that the first star that comes up in the morning? Is it significant? Oh, yes. Put it in your notes. It is the ultimate decoration for born-again believers. There is no higher award that is given for our eternal state. It is for those believers who had phenomenal impact in time. They are not only mature believers, but they're ultra-mature believers. A rare few, far more than just simply historically impact-type invisible heroes. No, no, no. These are ultra, ultra super grace believers. And I'd like to give you some notes with reference to that and the various places where this very phrase appears. Sometimes our Lord is called that, so apparently it has to do with sharing with him. Just think about that. Sharing with him. We'll reign with him, of those that have reached this status, and then they'll share a title that is reserved for him. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge to me. The ultimate decoration is the order of the morning star, point one. This is the highest decoration awarded to any church age believer with the greatest amount of blessing. Revelation 2:26. It is a twofold award. One, reigning with Christ in the millennium, and two, sharing in this royal title. Point two, this award is a part of a new and eternal order. It will be borne by invisible heroes for their ultimate and invisible impact as mature believers. Receiving this reward is the highest manifestation of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in time. Three, apparently there's a uniform that goes with it. With this decoration, all winners will wear a special uniform of glory mentioned in Revelation 3:4. That is the white robe concept. Four, these mature believers will rule over Gentile nations during the millennium. I think you have references to that in some of the parables. To him that is overcome, you remember, I will give him charge over 50, 40, 30, 20. Remember? Point four, this mature believer then will rule over Gentile nations during the millennium. The bright and morning star is actually a part of our Lord's royal title, and is mentioned in Revelation 22:16 and 2 Peter 1:19. Five, this title was given to our Lord at his ascension and session, and it's related to two victories that our Lord had in the angelic conflict, both the strategic as well as the tactical victory of the angelic conflict. Revelation 22, verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to declare these things to you For I am the root of and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. There it is. And imagine we're going to share that title for those who've overcome. Reigning with him and sharing a royal title. Look, I have to be honest with you. I'd be satisfied if you just reach maturity. But, you know, there's a goal there. Point 7 in Numbers 24:17, this title is related to our Lord's strategic victory. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but I do not hear. Behold, a star, that is the morning star, shall come forth from Jacob, first advent, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, second advent. That's Numbers 24:17. 8, in Matthew 2:2, we have the reference to the morning star related to the first advent. 9, Bible doctrine is related to Christ as the morning star in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, where it says, and the morning star shall come up, second advent, when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. Ten, therefore, the order of the morning star is named after our Lord's royal title and is given to believers for their historical impact in the church age. We're going to see a little later that he has actually privileges by having this, seven of them. These believers will have seven privileges that no other believers will have in the eternal state. Again, I give them to you only to say, press on. Press on. Point 11, there are seven privileges that accompany the order of the morning star. Here they are. One, the uniform of honor. See, invisible heroes now wear that uniform of honor, but it cannot be seen. Why? Because it clothes the soul. But in that day, it'll be manifest. Imagine throughout eternity, you're going to see certain believers walking around with this uniform of honor. Just the same as you would have in the military with a man who has the Medal of Honor on his neck. This is the highest award that can be given. You know, for those of you that are familiar with military protocol, regardless of the rank, if he has the Medal of Honor, all ranks must salute him, including four-star generals. Why? Because he has the highest honor. We had one here. And he wore his Medal of Honor one night in uniform when the colonel was here, and his uniform didn't quite fit anymore. We hear from him every so often. Do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? The uniform of glory that our Lord wore? Bright and morning star. Very closely related. So we do have a glimpse. The second of the seven privileges is the order of the morning star includes presentation of the court of heaven during the tribulation. And the honors list will be read, and probably daily. Daily. If that's relevant when we're talking about eternity, what's daily? It's equivalent to the knighthood where the individual receives the title of sir. This is much greater. The next privilege is this new knighthood belongs to the believer winning this award. A new title after your name. Not just your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, but a new title. You say, what is that name? Only those that receive it know it. I can't tell you what the name is. I don't know. We'll know then. And obviously, if there's no name after yours, you didn't get it. Press on. D, the fourth privilege is the winner will rule with Christ during the millennium. Point E, your name is recorded in the permanent historical record section of the heavenly temple. You know, as an example, at the temple of Ephesus, they would inscribe into the pillars of that temple the achievements of the individual citizens. Imagine having your name written on the pillar of the temple of God throughout all of eternity as a memorial of your super grace status. Press on. By the way, in Galatians 2:9, the mature believer is currently called the pillar of the church. So you see how that relates. Point F, you are the recipient of the coat of arms of glory, Revelation 3:12. Point G, the last and final one, you have a membership in the Paradise Club. Permanent membership. This membership has three special privileges connected with it. Do you remember them? One, they can eat from the tree of life. Two, it's related to the gazebo in the garden. And actual access to the paradise of God. Paradise Club. Revelation 2:7 and 14 says, blessed are the winners who have washed their robes, principle of confession, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the New Jerusalem. The tree of life is the ultimate eternal reward and blessing. Well, I thought this would challenge you. I hope it did. It did me in studying it because I certainly don't want to be characterized by the first part of this church. I'd much rather be characterized by the second part. I will give him the morning star, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit keeps on saying to the churches. We might interpret that, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what God has for you tonight with regard to this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 185.